Let's go to Romans, Romans chapter 1 tonight. Many things to pray for, that's for sure. But we'll start this evening by going to Romans chapter 1, or pardon me, chapter 2. We finished Romans chapter 1 there, and we looked in verses 18 through 32. We are looking at God's condemnation of sin, and of course we saw how that, you know, the wickedness of sin, how God condemns that, how defiling of sin can lead to defiling of bodies, turning over to a reprobate mind. And then we saw at the end of chapter 1 that not only do they have pleasure in doing these sinful things, but they also, they do them and they have pleasure in those that do them as well. And then he picks up in chapter 2 and he says that therefore, so because of this, and he's explained, you know, God's condemnation of sin, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek, or of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Let's have prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage. I pray that you would open it up to our hearts today, here this evening, as we look at these principles of divine judgment, and you would teach us from this. And we thank you, O God, that you are a righteous judge. You don't just let things slide away. And so I pray that you would bring this before us tonight. Be with our time of prayer to follow in Jesus' name and amen. So we saw there, as I mentioned there back in chapter 1, we had God's condemnation of sin. There was a natural revelation by God saying we naturally see there is a God. There was a divine revelation that was rejected, divine revelation being abused. And then there's divine judgment that is inflicted upon those who disobey. Now we see here, secondly, we see the principles of divine judgment. We're looking at the lack of righteousness, guilty before God, and we see here these principles of divine judgment. Now over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "But Paul said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." He goes on to say, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And so Paul was looking there and saying, I have this righteousness, but it's not mine. It's of God, which is by faith. Now, there's a great temptation facing Christians. Sometimes when we've been saved and served God faithfully for many years, we can begin to focus, you know, Christians can begin to focus on themselves rather than on God. It's easy to begin to rely on our own strength to win the battles that we face. And the victories of the past, however, were not won in our power. And if we allow ourselves to take credit for them or glorifying our own righteousness rather than God's, then we're going to be on a path to failure and defeat. If we're found only with our own righteousness, we're doomed. You say, well, we know it's not just our righteousness because we're saved. And that's the saving righteousness. But if we begin to live and practice thinking, now it's my doing, yes, I have saving righteousness, I have the position, but what am I, how am I serving? And I have to be constantly aware that it's Christ's righteousness. A.J. Gordon, a preacher of the past, wrote it like this: there is nothing of ours, soul, body, or spirit, that is without blemish. And we understand that our very tears need themselves to be washed in the blood of the Redeemer, and our very penitence to be sanctified in his exceeding sorrow. We shall gladly turn wholly to the perfect offering. So it's a reliance upon Christ. We find that the devil can come along and whisper in our ear that we can do it on our own, relying on our own strength and goodness. It's kind of like compared to Samson when his hair was cut. We can go out expecting victory because of what we have done in the past without regard again to God's rule, and we will be utterly defeated. Victories of the past do not provide protection in future attacks, and if we learn to lean on our goodness, victories will quickly turn to defeat. So we can go back to Proverbs 3. What? Leaning not on our own understanding, right? But trusting in the Lord. So very important. And we need to be very aware of those principles. What we find here in the first three verses there under letter A, we have judgment regarding sin. Starts off with judgment regarding sin. Now he ended chapter 2 with, you know, talking about divine judgment. And now he says, thou, therefore, because of this, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And he goes on to say, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same thing. So what's he talking about in judgment regarding sin? Number one, he's talking about inconsistent judgment. Inconsistent judgment. And this is very important because we want things to be consistent. If I tell someone else, hey, this is wrong, then I already need to be living right. Amen? He's saying here, you know, you're judging another, but yet you're already doing those very same things that you're condemning in another person. And that is judging and condemning another person when one's doing the very same thing. And I realize what will happen here is some will use this passage to make certain sins seem acceptable. Okay? Saying, well, you know, you shouldn't tell people that that's sinful. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying here that we don't stand up for what's right and stand against what's wrong. He just says, if you're going to look at sin properly, you can't tell someone else is wrong and then be doing it yourself. What do we need to do? You say, Lord, change me first. That's all. When I look at things, I go, no, I need to change myself. And that's very, very important. And sin is still sin, but there are going to be some people come along and say, well, you can't tell another person. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that if you're going to look at this, which you ought to, sin is sinful, then you need to be living accordingly. And he's going to emphasize this down through this entire chapter, actually. So not only is he showing inconsistent judgment, but number two, that there is certain judgment. It's for real. Because he says in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So it's a certain judgment. And he says in verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So not only in verse 1 is he saying, you're judging someone else where you're doing it. He says, do you think that if you do that, you'll escape God's judgment? So this certain judgment, he shows us here, it's according to truth. He shows that in verse number 2. And then we see judgment for what it is for and what it is against. Very important. And that's in contrast to the inconsistency of human judgment is the constancy of divine judgment. God's judgment is not based on human standards, but it's according to truth. So he's never going to come along and say, well, you know, You had some extenuating circumstances. You couldn't help yourself. No, it's judged according to truth. God says, this is my word. This is my standard. Who is truly the standard of truth? God himself. Remember Jesus standing before Pilate and Pilate asking Jesus, and what is truth? I thought, you're talking to the creator of the universe and asking him what's truth. You know, it's just quite a question there. Human judgment, we would say, can often be like a two-edged sword. And sometimes it cuts both ways. Sometimes it's really strict. And then someone else comes along, does the very same thing. And in human judgment, can be very lenient, right? We see this in the courts of our day. Someone goes to court, they're up on charges, and, you know, they have a very good representative called a lawyer, and they pay him lots of money, and he gets them out of it. The next person goes to court on the very same charges, and maybe his lawyer wasn't as good, and he ends up going to jail for 10 years. Did the same thing. Oh, sorry, nobody really goes to jail that long anymore. Sorry, he goes to jail for 2.5 years, you know, and gets out on parole in 6 months.
Same day.
You know? Yeah, sometimes, you know, it's like, because you've got all this time he had to spend in jail before he got to court, right? So we look at that and say, well, that's not really justice. God's judgment will be true, he says here. Always cuts true. And then under there, we saw that it's according to truth, and also that it has no escape. In verse number 3, it's phrased as a question. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So he's asking it as a rhetorical question. Do you think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Of course, the answer is no. There's no possible way. So he's showing this here, this very certain judgment. Also, not only do we find this judgment regarding sin, but now we find in verses 4 and 5 under letter B there, we have judgment that's tempered with mercy. It's tempered with mercy. So we'd say, well, how do you put truth and mercy together? God does it. Isn't it amazing? So in verse 4, he says, so after he asks this question, think you'll escape the judgment of God, he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The reason we can say justice is tempered with mercy is because God wants us to change. Though we're given a free will, he says, I want you to repent. I want you to come back to me. I don't want to bring down my judgment and my wrath upon you. I love you. So judgment is tempered with mercy. Number one there, we find from verse 4, divine goodness and human repentance. We've got divine goodness and human repentance. That these things that are divine about the Lord in his goodness is supposed to lead us now to repentance. Now, sometimes people say, you know, I got saved because I knew the penalty of my sin. And that's very true. And we have to recognize that. What is eternity in the lake of fire? And how horrible that is. But then there's also the goodness of God. They had to recognize God's love for them. Brought them. So three things are mentioned, emphasize the mercy of God. His goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. So goodness, that's that moral excellency. Can it get any better? Any more goodness than what God has? We'd say no. So God's goodness comes into this, and his moral excellency. God is not going to compromise that which is morally good in order to be God. Then there's forbearance. Now, forbearance is like restraint. So here's God, and he says, here's sin. And God says, I have to judge sin, but it's as if he's restrained himself. The forbearance. He's not saying that, oh, the sin's not that bad. He's not like, that's not the human type of thinking. He's just saying, the sin has to be punished, and my wrath is going to fall. But we mentioned this before in the book of Revelation, in those end times, how many times does he say, I'm going to send, he sends another messenger. He sends someone else to, again, give them the chance to repent. It's like he keeps restraining himself so that more people can repent. And he has that forbearance. Now, under forbearance, now the problem with us in forbearance is that if I forbear, if I hold back and I restrain myself, someone might say, well, he's being soft on sin.
you know, you need to say something. Oh, you can say something, all right, but I'm not coming down on that person because why? I can't completely judge them. I can just say, this is what God is doing. It's not me doing the judging, but we're looking at human forbearance. People go, oh, you don't really care. You think they can live any old way they want to. It's like, no, we're waiting for them to come back to God. Amen? We're waiting. There's a forbearance there to be able to allow people to come to the Lord. That doesn't mean that we become soft on sin. We still understand the penalty of judgment upon sin and how God's going to do this, just that there is a restraint so that people will come to the Lord. Then there's a long suffering that God has, and that's always patience with people. And God is the ultimate of this. It's very easy for us to become impatient with people. Amen? It's, you know, why don't they get their acting gear? Why aren't they listening to the Lord? Why isn't this happening? And he said, there's God, long-suffering. So divine goodness and human repentance. Then in verse 5, number 2, there's the day of divine wrath. And he mentions that in verse 5. So talked about them coming to repentance. But then in verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So secondly, there's the day of divine wrath that's coming because eventually that will come. Yes, there's a restraint, there's a forbearance, there's a long suffering, there's a goodness, but he says eventually this is what's going to come. Because why? The hardness and impenitent heart of those who are unrepentant. This term for hardness is something that becomes completely dried out, becomes so shriveled as to be hard as a rock. Maybe you've seen a piece of leather, and you ever seen a piece of leather, it gets wet, and then it sits out in the sun until it shrinks and shrinks and shrinks, and it gets hard, and it's like almost like a stone, right? And you say, here's your heart, here's the heart of the impenitent one. It's soft, it's pliable, and it begins to shrink, and it begins to harden until finally the person said, no, I'm not turning to God. God says there is a day of wrath. We know from Revelation 20, 11 through 15, we have that great white throne judgment. Now, great white throne judgment, and we'll see that in contrast to the judgment seat of Christ, but that is not to determine if a person goes to heaven or hell. They're already on their way to the lake of fire, and God is placing punishment upon them while they're there. And that sounds very severe, but whether or not a person goes into heaven or goes into lake of fire is determined what they do with Jesus Christ. That's the difference. But what happens in a lot of religion is people are looking at these judgments and saying, that's going to determine where they go in eternity. No, when you die, you already made that decision. That's already finalized. And that's that day of divine wrath upon us. So, judgment's tempered with mercy. Then in verses 6 through 11, we have judgment according to deeds. Now, here it is. This is the difference. So, in verses 6 and 7, he says, we're going to continue in well-doing. Continuing in well-doing. So, verse number 6 through 11, we've got this judgment according to deeds. He says there in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but unto them which are contentious. So he shows the difference there. And some of the Jews undoubtedly felt as if they should be judged on the basis of privilege. But we find there in verse number 6, they will render to every man according to his deeds. And as I mentioned, the Bible mentions two end-time judgments for individuals, both which will be based on one's works. Believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, at which they'll be judged for any rewards earned for faithful service to God. Now we have there Romans 14:10. He says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall what? All stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, here they were, and Romans 14 makes that very clear. Here it is, you're judging somebody else, and he says, their brother in Christ. He said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So if I'm going to tell someone else, this is how you need to live your life, then I better be living it. Then also, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is not determining whether or not we're saved, whether or not we're going to heaven. This is already, we're already saved. We're at a judgment seat. And who is our judge? Our Savior. Not the Father, but Christ himself, the one who died for us, and he will reward us accordingly. He says there, very serious, he says, whether it be good or bad. And that's very, very important. So we have that for believers. Then letter, that small letter B there, we have unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. That's in Revelation 20, which will determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Okay, so God will be the judge of that. Those people that stand at the great white throne judgment, you read about that, all the dead are brought forth, and they've already rejected Christ. Now this is their condemnation into the lake of fire. Very important. And in verse 7, he says the phrase there, by patient continuance and well-doing, there in verse number 7, does not describe the means by which eternal life is obtained, but instead a description of those to whom God grants eternal life, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So those who understand and have eternal life, that's what they desire. And this is what he's showing needs to be in their lives. They're there by patient continuance. So there's a continuing in well-doing. But then he also shows in verses 8 and 9, number 2 there, there are those who are disobedient to the truth. In verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Then he says, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. So he used this word contentious, and this word is basically, this Greek word here, basically means the self-seeking one. So a person is contentious, it's always about themselves. Such a person puts himself or herself above everyone else, everything else, resulting in conduct that is disobedient to all that is true, right-fitting, proper, appropriate, and thus is characterized by unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, as he mentions that in verse number 8. So he makes that very clear here that there's judgment according to our deeds. And God is going to do all of that, and he will be the judge of that. Sometimes, here's the problem, though. Whenever we talk about judgment, you're always trying to figure out what it's going to be. Now, I won't ask you to put up your hand, but if you ever had to go to court for something you did wrong, I can guarantee your mind is going a million miles an hour figuring out what's going to be the result. I remember sitting in court here in town one time, and it wasn't for me. I was thankful. But as I was sitting there with someone else, there were all obviously other cases. I think our justice system is very strange. And unless they're trying to embarrass people into obeying the law or something, that's why they have all these people in there. But they're doing all these cases one after another. And I think a little bit is to try and embarrass people, you know. And I didn't know who any of these people were. I remember there was one lady there. She had, and this was back when we had those stickers on our license plate for your insurance. You don't have those stickers anymore. And this lady had stolen her neighbor's sticker and stuck it on her license plate. In my mind, I thought she just needed a big spanking. You know, she was just silly. But it was just silly. What the judge really did was he gave her community service and embarrassed her to death. I can guarantee she would probably never do that again. Why? She was embarrassed. Like she was over 40 years old and she was in there because she stole a sticker. So I couldn't help but think as she went to court, her mind must have been reeling. What kind of judgment am I going to get? It could have been a lot worse. But hopefully she wouldn't do that ever again. But this is one of the problems that we have when we think about judgment and standing before the Lord. Think, whoa, what's it going to be? And sometimes, unfortunately, some preachers have been terrible with this, and they begin to make up things that could happen at the judgment seat of Christ, and then people go away thinking that's the way it's going to be. I can guarantee you this much. Whatever it is that I have thought it's going to be, it'll be way different. Because God is so righteous. Christ is so amazing. Because how many times have you prayed, got an answer to prayer, and it's like, that's nothing like I thought. So what's it going to be like when I stand before Christ as my judge? I'm like, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I'm sure it's going to be way different than I'm thinking. Now, it's going to be awesome because God is full of awe. Unfortunately, it could also be bad because he says we'll be judged for good and bad. And he'll deal with that. So what then is my responsibility is to know that I'm going to stand before him and I want to live for him. I want righteousness in my life. I want to be a servant to righteousness, as he'll show us in chapter 6 later on. I want to have continuing in well-doing. I don't want to be disobedient to the truth. And so I think that, you know, that's very, very important for us. Judgment according to deeds. And in those judgment according to deeds, we're continuing in well-doing. Then we see those who are disobedient to the truth. Then verses 10 and 11, he says that he is no respecter of what? Persons. No respecter of persons. The end of verse number 9, he says, the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. And in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there's no respect of persons with God. The divine principle that will make this certain to occur is the fact there's no respect of persons with God. Now, this phrase is often quoted by people to emphasize that God will save anyone and everyone who turns to Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's true. God is no respecter. He will save anyone. It should also be noted, however, that all of God's dealings with mankind, whether in mercy or judgment, are based on the fact that he is no respecter of persons. He is as ready to save a Gentile as a Jew, and he is as ready to judge a Jew as a Gentile. And this principle applies also to all nations and races in all times and places, that he will be perfectly true across all time, all people, all situations. Back some years ago, was a number one bestseller on New York Times, and it was a book, and it was written by Betty Eddy, and she had a book entitled "Embraced by the Light," and it ran as a New York Times bestseller for more than 30 weeks, including 5 weeks as number one. And she goes back and tells her story. She's back in 1973. She allegedly died after undergoing surgery. She returned 5 hours later with the secrets of heaven revealed by Jesus. And she says this, I quote, "Jesus never wanted to do or say anything that would offend me." That was her quote.
Maybe it wasn't Jesus.
You got it. Indeed, Jesus seems to be relegated to the role of a happy tour guide in heaven, not the Savior of the world who died on the cross. I thought, yeah. Shameful. But you see, something like that, you have to be so careful with this. Somebody tells their story, I died, I went to heaven, this is what I saw, and it's totally contrary to the Bible. There was one a while ago. I should have looked up the story. There's a little boy. Young boy that said he died and went to heaven. They made millions. Just came out a while ago. It was all fraud. But if I would have, but I said during the time he was telling his story, I said, some of that stuff's not true. Now people look at me like, how can you say that? So, well, that's different than the Bible. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about this. He's making this stuff up. Oh no, you should see his story. You should watch his video. Waste my time. Because eventually, after time, all of a sudden, the boy is a teenager, and he's making up his own mind, and he said, no. His dad made a lot of money. Where do you think? Wonder which judgment he'll stand before. I mean, if it's a judgment seat of Christ, if he's truly saved, we know everything he's done is going to be burned up, right? He'll lose everything other than eternal life. But, you know, if he's not saved, what kind of condemnation will rest upon him then? Because, you know, God is going to be just. He's not a respecter of persons. And then we find there letter D, from verse 12 through 16, there's judgment according to light. He brings in the picture of the light here in verse 12. He says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And so we have the number, we have three things here. First of all is the principle stated. He's got the principle stated here about the law. The context of this verse, along with the references to the law, indicate that God's respective dealing with the Gentiles, we would say those without the law, and the Jews, those in the law, is the primary subject under consideration here. But the principle is applicable to everyone. As used in this context, the word perish shows us here that that they are subject to judgment. Okay? And Gentiles who were never obligated to keep the law will be judged by God's righteousness. And the Jews who were to keep the law, they will be judged by God's righteousness as well. And he's showing us here that God is going to be the judge. This is the principle here. For as many as have sinned, verse 12, without the law, shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And he goes on to say there, secondly, that they are accused or excused. Because he said here in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So we have judgment according to light. He gives us the principle. Then secondly, he says it is accused or excused. Because of the conscience, people who have never read the scriptures know often what they should or should not do in many areas of conduct. If someone does something wrong, his conscience accuses him so that he has to do then one of two things. He either has to correct the wrong or else he has to justify it in his own mind. If he succeeds in justifying the wrong, his conscience will accuse him, even though it continues to accuse him, he's going to feel excused. However, God will not excuse anyone in judgment. For instance, I'm starving, so I steal food. I can excuse my conscience. Right? I'm hungry. I have an excuse. But does my conscience still accuse me? Who's going to go around and say, hey, I stole this so that I could eat? What do they say? Hey, I know you're starving too. I can tell you where to get some food. Why are they whispering? Because they know in their conscience that that's wrong. And it accuses them. But they also know that they've got this, no other way to do this, so they're excusing themselves. Now, we use it in that kind of context and we can understand it. But now here's somebody who's got an addiction. And so now they're stealing to support their addiction or doing other things to support their addiction. And now they will try to excuse themselves, saying, I can't help myself. I've got to have this. Yes?
Do you think we're living in a society where seared conscience is prevalent?
Very much so. And that's another passage there. The conscience gets seared so that I can begin to make excuses. This is my behavior. I can't help myself. That may be true. They can't help themselves. But their conscience is still accusing them. Why? Because if it didn't accuse them, they wouldn't say, I can't help myself. If there's something I do and my conscience doesn't bother me, I don't go around, hey, Brother Jeff, I know I was doing this and it's not really right, but I did it anyway. I'm not going to tell him that. If my conscience is clean, I don't care. But if my conscience is accusing me, then either I'm going to try to make excuses or I'm going to try and hide it. So I might be telling one person on one hand, this is why I do what I do. And then maybe with my wife or my family, I'm hiding it from them because I don't want them to know, because I wouldn't want my kids to do this. And this is one of the tests, for especially for adults and parents. It's like, yeah, it's okay for me, but not for my kids. Well, that's a pretty good test that something's not quite right there. It's probably a good indicator that what? My conscience is accusing. And so God put this in there. And I'm sure that, you know, I'm sure there's some psychologists out there that'll examine the psyche and try to figure out why people do what they do. I know why people sin. We have a sin nature. It's just simple. But sometimes we'll excuse ourselves. I just can't help it. But guess what? Deep down inside, we know. And there's an accusation that goes on there. He says, accused or excused. But let's face it, when we stand before God one day, He won't ever excuse anything that's wrong. He'll just bring it into the light, judgment according to light. Then in verse 16, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, all secrets judged. All secrets will be judged. Even as someone is able to manage an excusing conscience during his earthly life, the day will come when all his rationalizations will be exposed in judgment, that God will judge accordingly. So we have many people today. Sometimes people feel entitled. My wife and I were talking about this, and sometimes people feel, well, somebody else will clean up after me. Somebody else can do this. I'm entitled to do this. And sometimes terrible things that they do. Guess what? God will bring it all into judgment. Sometimes we look and say, oh, they're going to get away with it. Isn't that what David said in the Psalms? It says, seems like the heathen, they go unjudged. They're getting away with everything. Oh, we have an almighty judge. He will bring it in. But aren't you glad? Like you say, well, those people, they get to live their whole life like this and then get judged at the end. Aren't you glad that you can have forgiveness and repentance now, and when you stand before Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be clean? Yeah. It's not like, okay, here's my works, and it all goes up in smoke. We can live clean, and we can say, well, there's someone over there, they think they're getting away with that. They call themselves a Christian, look at the way they're living. Live right. Look at the way they talk. They call themselves a Christian, they talk like that. Talk right. That person there calls themselves a Christian, they go to terrible places. Go to the right places. Live clean. It's worth it. I don't doubt it for a moment. You say, well, it's hard. Absolutely. Sometimes it is. Do right. There's old Bob Jones Sr. said, do right, do right. He said, till the stars fall, do right. And yeah, he had a point. We can live clean before the Lord. I don't have to have an excuse. I don't have to have my conscience accuse me. Just live before the Lord. Robert G. Lee lived from 1886 to 1974. He was the pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, South Carolina. And he preached a sermon entitled Payday Someday. It was about Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth's vineyard. And he reminded his listeners that no sinner can escape the wrath and judgment of God. Payday will come someday for every sinner. The only way to escape coming payday is through Jesus Christ. And he preached that sermon over 1,200 times. And hundreds of people came to know the Lord. There's dozens of testimonies still online today that people have put out there from that sermon, how people came to repent and saw the penalty of their sin and knew they were headed for doom, and they turned from wrath to saving faith. I couldn't imagine preaching the same sermon 1,200 times. I can't quite fathom it.
You don't need your notes anymore.
No.
Did he travel to 1,200 different audiences?
He did a lot of traveling, yes. He was definitely in a lot of different places. And as people were being saved, and it was being very effective, he was called to preach in many different places. And God used it in a mighty way. You say, well, that's the exception. It certainly is. But you have a very good point. There's payday someday. But aren't you glad we have a great Savior? Great Savior. Any other thoughts on this? I know that's quite a full passage of Scripture, that's for sure, on seeing divine judgment. It's very big stuff, that's for sure. Anything else that comes in there. I'm glad I get to stand before Christ as my judge, not the Father at the great white throne. It's a beautiful picture. Yeah, it sure is. Amen. Oh, let's thank Him. Father, You're very good to us, and we thank You for Your grace. Thank You how such long-suffering and forbearance. You want people to come to repentance, and I'm so thankful for that. You're not a God that asks us to appease You. You made the appeasement, and we call it grace through come through Jesus Christ. Thank You for that. We have their time of prayer to follow in Jesus' name, and amen.